God something
before we get started.
Lord, we thank you for your word, and I ask this morning that you would keep my foolishness and my lack of loving properly and my sin from being a distraction to what your word has for us this morning. In Jesus' name. Okay, our text this morning is part of a larger text. It goes from chapter 44, verse 24, to chapter 45, verse 8. And here is our brother Ortland's outline that we'll use. And it's an exciting piece of scripture. At least it is to me as I studied it. Chapter 44, 24 through chapter 45, verse 8. Is God accepts final responsibility for everything that happens. God accepts final responsibility for everything that happens. Then in 45, 9 through 13, God warns us not to take offense at all. 45, 9 through 13, God warns us not to take offense at all. And chapter 45, 14 through 25, God calls us to embrace Him as God. So this morning we're looking at the text where God accepts final responsibility for everything that happens. Have you ever watched a movie where two people are in a relationship and one of the people in the relationship begins to pick up clues that the other is doing something or involved in something that's going to destroy that relationship? But the person doesn't want to make it an issue because they don't want to lose what they have. Even though it's an illusion, they don't want to lose what they have. Even though they know that what they have is really bogus. Well, a lot of people do that with God. Are you ever afraid that you're wrong about believing in God? Do you have questions that you're afraid to ask? Because you're afraid the answer to the questions will undo your faith. Maybe you don't want to give up your faith because it's kind of what you're used to and what you've built your life around. But in the back of your mind, you might have misgivings like, I don't really know if this is true or not. What we're going to see this morning is a God that is bigger than all your doubts. We're going to see a God you can bank upon and you can trust, and you will find Him wholly true. There are no legitimate questions that do not have an answer for this God. We're going to see a God that is beyond us, way beyond us. This is not a man-made concocted religion portrayed in a way that we can understand God, we can predict God, we can figure out His every move, because after all, it's what we would do. That is not how this text displays our God. No, we're going to see a God that confounds men. We'll see a God that is beyond mankind. Verse 24. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and He who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. Have you ever considered how unbelievable what we believe is? How it sounds? Look at this verse. We believe we have a God. A God that chose to reveal Himself through tens of authors over thousands of years of history. And this God formed everything that was ever formed. It's all His creation. It's all His to do with exactly as He wants. Now, on top of that, He identifies Himself first here as the people's Redeemer. He says, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer. That's how it starts. He has bought this people back to Himself. He describes Himself, this wonderful, majestic creator, and He starts His description, and He describes Himself in a loving relationship with His creation. And look at the attention to detail. And we need to think about this. He does not say that He created these systems, and they're going to play out how they play out. I'm sure He could have made it that way, but He did not. He says He actively determined what each of these human beings He is talking to about and talking to what they will be. He is actively and intimately involved in the details, and he does not describe it by saying, I made human beings. No, he makes it intensely personal. He says, I made you. I made you. Do you ever bemoan your weakness? The built-in parts of your psychology or physiology that lead to your most consistent failures? Your predispositions that you did nothing to create, you kind of just have them.
Yeah.
Not your fault. It's just how you were born. Do you realize that the logical implication in here is that they are intentional? Unless God makes mistakes, we must figure that God created both those things about us that appear to be useful to others and those parts about us that are predisposed to failure. It is all serving a purpose that was divinely intended and planned. How about the sin that so easily besets us? We were born with that bent, with that weakness. Now, I do not intend in any way to say that that means we must sin, or that God has built us in a way that we can't not sin. But I am saying that it was part of God's intention in our design that we must struggle with sin, and He knew what those sins would be before we were even born. The fact that we must struggle does not prove that we are not doing something right. It only proves that we're breathing. Don't be discouraged that you struggle with sin. That doesn't prove you're failing. It only proves you're in the faith. The victorious Christian life is not arriving at the point where you are no longer tempted. It's maintaining the point where you obey when you feel like disobeying. That's the struggle word. The implication of what Isaiah is saying here is staggering. God made us, and He made us the way that we are. Now, we may have embellished the bad at points by how we thought and lived, and we may have trained our bodies and minds to do some good things in submission to the Holy Spirit. But under all of that, we were designed for His purpose, and we were designed for His purpose. Now, this verse, I am the Lord who makes all things, goes along with verse 7 of the next chapter, I, the Lord, do all these things. From what I understand, these are actually the same sentence, but it's interpreted a little differently because of the context. God makes it all, God does it all. And God sees no need to try to defend any of His actions. We want to get God off the hook. We want to say, hey, His hands are tied due to our freedom of choice. But God doesn't make that claim. He doesn't describe Himself that way. Here is how God defines God's sovereignty. And I would say that's the best definition to go by. He makes it all, He does it all. I don't know why, but I find it much easier to believe that God made the earth and the galaxy and the plants and animals. I find it much more mind-blowing that He took the time to create us individually. But that's what this is saying. I formed you in the womb. What else could it mean? Again, since this is true, how does this affect our decisions? You know that struggle you have? It isn't a cosmic mistake. It's the one you're supposed to deal with. God knew it would be yours from the beginning of time. We need to face our lives with this kind of certainty and confidence in the will of God, in the plan of God. We are in God's plan, and He knows what He is doing. We show sometimes, we don't have much of a clue, but He knows what He's doing. Now, all this creation Isaiah describes does people a great deal of good. His people, it does a great deal of good. And gives us great confidence in our God. But what does it do to those outside God's fold? Verse 25. Who frustrates the signs of babblers and drives diviners mad. Who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness. The babbler in this instance is the false teacher that speaks whatever enters his imagination. The diviners use various methods to discover the truth. But the third person appears to be the worst. This is the person who relies upon his own thinking to determine what will happen. What all three of these have in common is that they're trying to tell the future. Now, with all our knowledge, would you not think by now that we could tell the future a little bit? But we can. Even the election of our politicians is proof of that. Very few would have guessed that President Trump would win the election. I did a little Google on that, found just like three people. The people were amazed that these three people figured out ahead of time that that Trump was going to win. Everybody else, all the experts, got it wrong. No matter what the source, whether it's mystical imaginations, magical conjuring, or human wisdom, God gets a kick out of making sure that people look foolish when they try to predict the future. That is God's realm, and God reserves that for himself. So when Stephen Hawking predicts that the end of the world will happen in less than 600 years by overpopulation and global warming, don't sweat it. His predictions and all those who believe him are subject to frustration, madness, and the realization of their own foolishness. The future is God's. Verse 26, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste place. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I'll dry up your rivers. Now we see what will happen to all of the prophecies that originated outside of God. What about those people who report what God said? Well, of course, they're spot on. Just like the words of Isaiah, God's servant. You know, if you want to really see accuracy in predicting the future, read Isaiah 53 about Christ. And you can see just how specific God is when he predicts the future. There is no question. It's not like the fortune cookie, you know, they're so broad it fits, you know, it has to be somehow. Or the, the stars and they predict.
Astrology,
there you go. That stuff. Same thing. It's so broad that it'll fit anybody. But that's not how God is. He says, well, this is how it's going to happen exactly. There's very little that's generalized. We're given details on the suffering servant that could not have been known apart from God. Now, in this text, we find that Jerusalem will be rebuilt. Now, this might be the first specific notice of such a thing being told to these Israelites. So up until this point, they may not have had a clue that this was coming. So this would have been exciting news. Now, what is the likelihood that a people would be taken from their homeland by force because they were a fairly rebellious lot and rebellious against God especially, taken to a foreign land and dropped there? What is the chance that they would come back? Historically, it is not very high. How often are people removed from their homeland only to return? The Jewish people have a way of bouncing back. But it's unusual in human history. It doesn't happen often. It's unlikely for the reason. Usually people get absorbed. But it is certain when God says it's going to happen. And that's what he said. Now, up to this point, we've seen things that we might expect. But look what comes next. Verse 28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Thus the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. Now wait a minute. First, who's Cyrus? Who's Cyrus? This prophecy was made somewhere around at least 130 years before Cyrus was even born. So one could say he was a nobody. At least he had no body. So this child will be born and named by his parents Cyrus. And they will have no idea that they are fulfilling prophecy. But it will happen because God has charted it out. He said it would happen. Then look what he is called. He's called Cyrus, my shepherd. God calls him Cyrus, my shepherd. Wow. That's king language. Cyrus is going to lead his people like a shepherd leading a bunch of sheep. And then it says, he will perform all my pleasure. Notice earlier we were told of Jerusalem being rebuilt by God. Now we are shown the tool by which it will be rebuilt. Cyrus. Now Cyrus is not the architect of this event. He'll probably think he is. That's how we all are. He'll probably take credit for it. But it isn't true. His political position, chosen for his own political reasons, will be to command that Jerusalem be rebuilt and the temple should be rebuilt. And he goes on, his anointed. Now this is messianic language. Here is Cyrus the deliverer. Now keep in mind, this guy is an idolater. He's an idolater. God, we know what God thinks about idolatry. He fit into our culture very well. He came into all religions. That was his claim to fame. That's how he carried out his conquering. He's like a friend of ours in Youth for Christ that would cross himself after he ate, and he said, he'd smile and he'd say, "Well, that's in case we're wrong." That's what Cyrus is doing here. He's accepting all the foreign gods in case we're wrong. Cyrus helped everyone serve the gods of their choosing so he could have God on his side, whoever that God might be. He didn't know. Cyrus? God's anointed? Cyrus, whose right hand I have held? What is this? This is the heathen king. Yet God is guiding him. God is providing him success. God is empowering him. Brother Ortlund captures what's happening here very well. And he says, if God is sovereign, then all of history, not just church history, is his plan. All events have one ultimate cause, fit into one great purpose, and find their significance in one final victory. That means, he says, we can't box God in. It means we can't think piecemeal. It means making room for the improbable ways of God. I grew up with a general idea that there was a battle between God and Satan, and the ebb and flow was caused by how well people determined to obey God or disobey. It's just how I thought. Don't know how to pick that up, but that's what I thought. After all, it wasn't God's fault that the bad guys were winning. Someone probably didn't do their job. Not enough Christians got out to vote, maybe. People didn't give the money they were supposed to give. Somebody didn't determine to live in the perfect will of God, so things got screwed up. I had no idea then that I was giving us way too much credit. Our successes and failures matter, but they have no bearing on what God is doing and what God has planned to do. And praise God for that. God is sovereign over everything. He is sovereign over the decisions made that place me under a new boss. He is sovereign over the unfavorable rulings against Christians all over the place. He is sovereign over the destroyers. He is sovereign over the rescuers. He does not require a person's sworn allegiance to use them as his tool, his messenger, or his deliverer. God laughs at the limitation of human decisions. It does not limit him at all in any way, ever. When God wants someone to think a certain way, they'll think that way. When he wants them to do a certain thing, they will do it. And God makes no effort to apologize if some of the things he does offend us. Who are we to criticize him? Remember when our brother from Russia, Slavic, I couldn't remember his name to say. Remember what Slavic told us about how God had used Stalin and Lenin to prepare a platform for the spread of the gospel across the nation. That's not what they had in mind. Stalin and Lenin weren't exactly thinking, man, this is going to be a great evangelism tool for Christianity. But that's what God had in mind. They laid train tracks, centralized the territory to one language, and put a radio in everybody's house. Were they servants of the Lord? You bet they were. Did they think they were? No. No, they would have cursed at you if you would have even mentioned such a thing could happen. But they were nonetheless. We witness lots of awful things happen in our world. And they're awful. And we do not need to redefine reality. We see consequences of sin everywhere, and they are awful. This is not the thing, and it's not awful. It is, but it's not out of control. There is a purpose. There is an end game. And everything is fitting into that. It doesn't look like it. It certainly doesn't feel like it. But it's true nonetheless because God says it. We don't know the answers to our little questions that are so vitally important to us. We ask, why did I lose a loved one? Why did I lose my job when I needed it most? Why was I rejected by somebody that I love? We can go on and on with those questions. You know, why did this happen? Why did that happen? The things that are so important to us. And those are big questions to us. And God is often kind to us as we process those things. We might not be given the answers to those questions that we feel are so pressing. But we already know the answer to the crucial questions. God has graciously filled us in on the structure of our existence. God is actively involved in seeing that every single thing that happens will be used to usher His people into an eternity in a victorious manner. Nothing is meaningless. All things are working out for the good of every believer. God is actively seeing to it. Now, how do some of those things that we experience as tragedies work out in that tapestry? We have no idea. Most of the time, we don't know. Sometimes God is very gracious in giving answers to us like that. That's a wonderful thing. But they will work out for God's good and for our good. We need to keep in mind here, God does not just say this thing He predicts will happen. He's not predicting the future as it will play out, you know, sitting back and watch and see it. It's not like that. There's nothing at all about passive about what Isaiah says here. He says, I am doing this. I am doing this. I am making this happen exactly as it happens. I'm not adjusting to it. I'm not permitting it. I'm causing it. I'm seeing to it that this happens. What box does that fit into? Maybe our view of God really is too small, like J.B. Phillips said in his book. Have we grasped who this God is that we say that we serve? Verse 2, I'll go before you and make the crooked places straight. I'll break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I'll give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. There is not a news reporter in the world who would report the news like this. There is no one who would have said, would have had this kind of insight unless God revealed it. Can you imagine how the Jewish people would have responded while living in Babylon when they heard about the rise of Cyrus out there somewhere? You know, King Cyrus is starting to sweep the land. And they're thinking, Cyrus, I've heard that name before. What an impression that would have made. These people would have known exactly what was coming, because God had told them in advance what was coming. They knew who God was going to use to rescue them. They just didn't know when it would happen. But they knew who. They knew what name to look out for. The news reporters would report what Cyrus was doing. We have the advantage of knowing what God is doing. It is God who is paving the way for this military venture. We're talking brutal battles. There's nothing casual about this process. It's pretty grueling. God is paving a political turnover. And God is saying that Cyrus is going to get all the goodies of Babylon. Babylon made some blunders that God is not willing to overlook. God does not need to allow disrespect to His name. Belshazzar should not have presumed to drink out of God's cups. So God replaced him. Verse 4. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. We've seen this over and over again. Everything on this planet is happening first for God's glory. But coupled into this, everything is happening for the sake of God's children. How? We don't know. How did Hitler and Nero and Stalin and on benefit the people of God? We don't know. How was that for the people of God's sake? We don't know. We don't always know. Sometimes we get clues, but we can know that we are the key players. We are the center of the screen in God's play. Everything revolves around the children of God. And if we look in the mirror, it's easy to know. It's not because we are so precious. It's because God is so worthy. Look here. God named Cyrus. God named Cyrus. This has two implications at least. First, God chose the name Cyrus for Cyrus. And second, he predicted that is the name of the man who would arrive to set the Israelites free from Babylon. And it looked, it says, you have not known me. He says that to Cyrus. You have not known me. God is not giving Cyrus divine guidance and Cyrus depends upon God. It's not like, here's one of God's right-hand guys and he's going to lead him and guide him and comfort him and all the things that he does with us as believers. No, it's nothing like that. God is just going to make it happen regardless of what Cyrus wants. In this case, it'll perfectly fit in with what Cyrus wants, but he'll have no idea that he is simply a pawn in God's hand. We really need to get this. God has no limitations in accomplishing his will. God has no limitations in accomplishing his will. Again, logically, I don't see how we can interfere with God's plan. I say that, and you know, it's a step removed from actual scripture, but I cannot see any logical way around it. We cannot mess up God's plan. We can make it miserable for ourselves. We can accept a lot of unnecessary hardships by the way that we choose to live. Or we can make use of every opportunity for obedience so we have more gifts to give to our Lord when we finally see him. But we can't mess up what he's trying to accomplish. What he is going to accomplish. Verse 5. I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you though you have not known me. That they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is no other. Here it is again. God is God. There is no one else in that category. There is one. That category doesn't have a whole lot of people in it. You know, it's just there's God, and then there's everything else. There are only false gods. There is no other true God. And this one true God is going to do what he does to get Cyrus in charge of his people. And from then on into eternity, it will be known that Isaiah said this would happen 160 years before it did. No one can miss the point that this is what God did. Of course, now what you read is that Isaiah could not have been written when it says it was written because he predicted the future. You can't predict the future, therefore he could not have written this when he did. Interesting logic when you have a book that's talking about God. But anyway, he was in charge of the whole career of probably the most powerful person alive at the time. And it turns out Cyrus really wasn't powerful at all. God was powerful. How do you argue with a 160-year-old scroll that says exactly what will happen? God is doing this to gain glory. God is doing this to reveal himself as the one true God. Verse 7 and 8. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. He says it again. I, the Lord, do all these things. Rain down, you heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. I don't know about you, but I would rather that this said that God does all kinds of nice stuff, but doesn't take credit for the bad stuff. He says, well, that's kind of sin did that to you. It's not much I can do about it, but I do the good stuff. That other stuff, it just happens. But that's not what it says. God deals with light and the absence of light. He makes peace and the lack of peace. We need to be careful with our theology. We need to allow it to give credit to God for what God takes credit for. World events are accomplishing God's will in ways that we do not understand. But not a single molecule of it is out of control. It's all designed to produce a people perfectly fitted for eternity with God. The end goal is the revival of God's people. There will be righteousness and salvation. And that is what the Lord created. The Lord does all these things. Now, some talk about Christ, talking about world events, some talk about Christ as if he were a victim. They describe him as a victim. But even that horrible event was orchestrated by God. God had the Roman leaders and the Jewish leaders play the part that they needed to play. They all displayed their own wickedness and are responsible for their actions. They are held absolutely responsible for what they did. But we cannot miss the fact that even human wickedness was orchestrated perfectly for the salvation of God's people for eternity. Are you unsure about your faith? This is a God you can investigate. This is a God that does not fear what any expert might say. He turns human wisdom on its heel. Human wisdom will one day be seen as one huge laughing stock. It'll be the jokes we tell in heaven. Human wisdom. Because God is God, and he does all things, and he makes all things. Does this inspire confidence in you? Do you trust that your God can handle any eventuality? Even our sins and our mistakes serve a useful purpose, even when we are in the middle of them, in our confusion. When we sit in the regret of our decisions, the ways our foolishness hurt others, God is using that. When we seem to be at the whims of the power around us, God is using that. When we lose things that are valuable to us and we are mourning the loss, God is using that. Nothing slipped past God's notice today. Nothing was forced on God by what some human decided. God is never reacting. God is always acting. And he tells us he is acting for our good. It reminds me of a song. What have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms, I have blessed peace with my Lord so near. Leaning on the everlasting arms. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you so much. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you don't fit a box that we would have created and called God. You are God. And you tell us about yourself, and some of it we get, and some of it we don't. It's all beyond us. But you communicate enough that we can know that our souls, our hearts, are safe in your hands. And that we can trust you. In all of our failing, in all of our foolishness, in all of our mistakes, in all of our sin even, that you will do wondrous works to do for your people what you have in mind. Lord, help us to buy into it. Help us to obey you and serve you and love you because you are who you are. And to one day be so grateful to see you face to face. And to be able to hand over that which we had the opportunity to do in your service. We ask all these things in Jesus' name.